we're journeying still and waiting and loving and appreciating God's tremendous blessings to us. So let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for this space. We thank you for all of the spaces that you have let us use since we've been here. And we thank you, God, for the people that have come and called Twin Cities Church, for that is the church, its people. We thank you, God, for those that have that do call Twin Cities Church home, and God, for those that have come and gone and played important roles at key times in the life of our church. We do not forget them, and we are thankful for everything that we've gone through, the lessons that we've learned. And we ask, God, that you would continue to use us to be your witnesses here. Father, that this is our home, at least for a season, and God, that you would gather people from this neighborhood, from surrounding neighborhoods, God, from the neighborhoods that we live in, so that we could grow as a church, so that we could grow as your family, and as we see here, God, in the scriptures today, that we would grow as what is to be your city, the city of Jerusalem, your bride. God, and as we look today at this history, and the past and the future of Jerusalem, I pray, God, that you would open our hearts and minds. It's recognized today, God, we recognize that it's a little bit different of a sermon. And I pray, God, that you would help us to understand more greatly our place in this world and the global purposes, the eternal purposes that you have been working. And God, that as we look today at Jerusalem and at Israel, God, we pray for that place. We pray for those people. Every man, woman, and child, Father, be they Jewish, be they Muslim, be they Christian, be they unaffiliated, Lord God, we pray for these people that live in that place that has really never known peace in a substantive way. We pray, God, that you would work through the suffering that those people experience on a daily basis, losing family members, losing homes. Father, that these sufferings would draw them true to the true King and to their true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that the sufferings that they engage in would not be in vain. As we, God, wait for your Son's return, when you create a new heaven and a new earth, and you set in place the eternal city, the city of New Jerusalem, where there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more suffering forever. Father, please bless my words. May they reflect your text, give honor to you, and strengthen us as a church. In your Son's name, amen. So, as I've mentioned a few times, as we've gone through the gospel, Luke puts at the center of his story the city of Jerusalem. All three other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, have Jesus visiting Jerusalem a few times before he's there for his trial, his death, his resurrection. Luke doesn't do that. He holds off on Jesus getting to Jerusalem till the very end. And he does that because there is a climax at Jerusalem. There's a climax in Jesus' life. They both come together at the same time. And he's trying to make, through literature, he's using narrative art to establish a point. And that point is this. Jerusalem, in many ways, is at the center of Christ's purposes. Christ is the center. But Jerusalem as a city is key to the history of God's purposes and to the future of God's purposes. So the Gospel of Luke, as that slide shows that everything in that gospel gets to Jerusalem. And as we saw Jesus said in the last sermon out of Luke, he said, "You will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to all nations." And so we end Luke. We're going to start Acts in a few weeks. It's going to start in Jerusalem. And so why Jerusalem? Why Jerusalem? Well, I want to use this message to explain that. Okay, I was unsure about this sermon today because there's a lot of history, biblical history, and well, it's all biblical history and secular history as we would understand it. And I just was somewhat discouraged simply because it just doesn't have what a typical sermon has. Because I'm trying to get us up to speed, so to speak, on the history of Jerusalem and why things are the way they are and why it's important for us as Christians. But I had somebody come up after the West Side service and say, George, thank you very much. It helped me understand the news in a much more significant way. So if you look in the prophets, Ezekiel 5:5, the passage says this, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her." And the prophet goes on to continue the judgment that would befall Jerusalem because of their unfaithfulness. But the key idea is this: Jerusalem sits at the center of the nations. I don't have a map up here. I should have. But if you can think of the Eastern Mediterranean, there are all these nations, all these Arab nations around Israel. And it has always been that way. Not, well, Arab nations, and now a lot of them are Islamic nations. But Israel, and particularly the city Jerusalem, has always had this place where it's on center stage for all of the world to see and for all of the world to engage. It's still called the Highway of the Nations because its geographical makeup provides passage between all of the northern nations in Europe and Asia, and then the southern with Africa and southern Asia. There's a little highway there because everything east of it is just desert. And so there's a lot of activity, and always has been a lot of activity through Israel. God created, Jesus Christ created all things in heaven and in earth, and he made this place of land geographically significant in many, many ways so that it would be at the center stage. Okay? So that is a biblical idea. Now, I want to do an overview of the key biblical events surrounding Jerusalem. So the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has just saved his relatives from captivity to other peoples, and he comes to the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, who is also the priest of the Most High God. And his name is Melchizedek. And so here at the beginning, so you see that Jerusalem already has this dynamic of being a place of ruling, a place of kingdom. So the king is at. And also a place of worship and of priesthood as a place that mediates between earth and heaven. That's what it means to be a priest. You mediate between God and humanity. And so Jerusalem, here at the 14 chapters in, we're already seeing that Jerusalem has these characteristics. And we see that Abraham gives 10% of his possessions to this priest. And so we see worship in the form of sacrificial giving by Abraham to this priest, Melchizedek, priest of God Most High and king of Salem. Now, there's not much else we know about Melchizedek in the scriptures. Hebrews spends some time on it and saying that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a king and he's a priest. But that's the first time we see Jerusalem mentioned in scripture. Genesis chapter 22, a few chapters later, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac, and the scriptures later tell us that Abraham believed that God would resurrect his son Isaac from the dead if he were to indeed go through with the sacrifice. And once God saw that Abraham was going to be obedient to him, even to the point of sacrificing his son, God stayed his hand because God is not a God of child sacrifice. He prohibited it in his nation, whereas the other nations practiced it. But he saw that Abraham feared God, and it was a test for Abraham. It was a test for Abraham. Because everything, all of the promises that God had given Abraham were wrapped up in his son. And so for Abraham to engage in that, Abraham's like, well, God must have in mind to resurrect him from the dead. Again, which the scriptures later tell us was the case. But he goes and sacrifices him, or intends to sacrifice him, on a mountain in the land of Moriah, which we later learn from Scripture is the area of Jerusalem. It's the area of Jerusalem. Moriah means chosen of Jehovah. So this place is a chosen place by God. Then we come to 2 Samuel 5. So David has been anointed king, and he comes and he conquers the existing inhabitants of Jerusalem, which are the Jebusites, one of the foreign nations that God had called Israel to push out. And so David conquers the Jebusites and sets up his capital of Israel and Judah, combines the two nations at that time, combines the two and makes his capital in Jerusalem. Then in 2 Chronicles, the story of Solomon and his building of the temple on Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem, which is in Jerusalem. All right, so now again, David and his son Solomon have set up the ruling kingdom capital to be Jerusalem, and now it is the center of worship and sacrifice for Israel once again. Key time. Now in 586 BC, after centuries unfaithfulness, so David is around 1000 BC. So about 586, and for the preceding 150 years or so, the Assyrians and the Babylonians had basically took Israel captive. The Assyrians never let the northern 10 tribes come back. Babylon laid siege to Jerusalem, completely destroyed it, and took all of the inhabitants, or most of the inhabitants, to Babylon. And they were in exile for 70 years. And then we have, in the 400s, the Persians allow Israel to come back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so in Jesus' time, Israel's been in captivity for hundreds of years still. Although they're allowed to go back and rebuild the city and the temple, they are not in sovereign control and power. So at Jesus' time, it's the Roman Empire, because the Romans were the rulers of the area at that time, as well as most of the known world. So we come to Jesus, and we see in Luke chapters 13 and 21, Jesus pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem and prophesies its destruction. We're going to read that passage in a moment. Luke 23, Jesus himself is killed in Jerusalem, the sacrificed son, and Jesus resurrects in Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapter 1, we see that the church is birthed in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, the gospel is going to proceed to the nations. And we get to Revelation chapter 21 again. We will read this in a moment, where God establishes a new Jerusalem for eternity under the reign of God and Jesus Christ. So we see in Scripture, from the beginning to the end, Jerusalem has been a key place for God and His purposes. The worship of Him, the carrying out of sacrifices to Him, the collecting of people's gifts to Him, and ruling from Jerusalem, government. Now, this is, all right, this next effort, I ask your patience in. I am going to go through and do just a really broad overview of Israel's history from a kind of a geopolitical standpoint. And obviously you'll see some biblical stuff in there that will help give some context to where things are at now. All right, so I would highly recommend the book by Gary Burge called Whose Land, Whose Promise, where he explores this whole issue about the Palestinians, Israelis, what the scriptures say about the land now. We're going to see what Jesus had to say. But a lot of this information comes out of him in terms of his summary. So tribal period, 2,000 to 1,000 years B.C., when David and Saul and Solomon ruled. Then for 400 to 500 years was a kingdom under a monarchy, Israel. Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. The Persians took over the Babylonians. So there's a Persian period for about 200 years, 538 to 332. Then there's a Greek period. Alexander the Great conquered much of the world. Then you have the then for about 100 years the Jews actually take over this portion of land again. And then the Roman Empire emerges, and after a number of Jewish revolts after Jesus' death and resurrection, Rome comes in and completely destroys the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and they are exiled from the area as a people. So there are no Jews no longer living in Israel under Roman edict. So then there, after 300 years or so of Roman Empire, where the Christians are persecuted, Rome becomes favorable to Christianity. Christianity becomes the dominant religion in the Roman Empire. And you have the Christian Roman Empire for several hundred years until the mid-600s. And these are obviously AD, or Common Era. And then with the rise of the Islamic nations and powers out of Saudi Arabia, they come and they just take over parts of Europe. There is a period there from 638 to 1099 AD where all of that area is dominantly controlled by the Muslims. Well, the Christian West and the Christian East. So there's the Christian East was Constantinople at the time, and then you have the Roman West, which is Roman Catholicism. So you have Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholicism, and in the middle is the area of Israel, kind of in the middle, it's a little bit south middle, where the East is feeling pressure because Islam is completely surrounding them. And so the Western Church sends the Crusaders, the Crusades, to retake the Holy Land. And that battle historically is known to have been one of the most ruthless, gruesome, indiscriminate mass killings ever. Every man, woman, child, whether you were Jew or Islam, in the city of Jerusalem was killed by the Christian forces. And there is still anger today for that event. When the Muslims came in several of those takeovers, they left the Christian churches. They did not slaughter everybody there. They tried to keep amiable, peaceful relations there. Not all the time, but much of the time. The Christian Crusader effort was not like that at all. Well, the Egyptians from the south eventually took that land over and used it for a military buffer zone from all of the other nations that were around, kind of like a fence. And so they just let that land kind of go. It was to where it was just kind of squalor, poverty, no economic vitality, very poor conditions for about 300 years there. And then the Islamic Ottoman Turks came in up until World War I out of the Saudi Arabia and area we know as the Middle East. Well, World War I, the Allies win. Many of the Ottomans had sided with the forces that lost. And so now the Allies basically have political control over all of these subdued nations. And so all of the borders that we understand the Middle East to have right now came down from decisions made in a big boardroom by Europeans. All right, so this will be Iraq, and this will be this. And so all of those borders, regardless of people groups and all these kinds of things, so there a lot of the conflict in the world in the Middle East exists, okay? Not only because God said, you will always be at war with your brothers, Ishmael. This is one of the reasons that, one of the things that contributed to that. There's just, the borders created circumstances between groups of people that either should have been separated or put together. Because sometimes borders, they'll divide, sometimes it brings together. It's just a mess over there that the Europeans created after World War I because they had power. I mean, it was a world war. It was a world war. Well, so the British had dominion over Israel through World War II, but after World War II, the control of all of these colonies that became theirs after World War I just became too extensive and too expensive to govern. And so they actually gave Israel to the United Nations. All right? So in 1947, the United Nations was the authority over Israel. And then in 1948, set Israel, Palestine apart and said, okay, we are going to have an area here that Jews are going to live in and that Palestinians are going to live in, Arabs. And it was a specific area of land. And so they literally went in there, and people that had been living in there for maybe generations, because people have been living there, have homes, they've got jobs, they've got work. If your place, like if you were a Jew and you were in a place of land that was given to the Arabs, you had to go. If you were an Arab and you were in a place that the Jews were given, you had to go. I mean, they would just literally bring the bulldozers in and wipe you out. And so there was a lot of hostility created in that 1948 United Nations edict. And from a population standpoint, the Jews got a very favorable decision. Now, there's a lot of sympathy towards the Jews because of the Holocaust and out of Germany and all that kind of thing. So anyway, America, 8 days later, recognizes Israel as a state, as an official government sovereign entity. One day after that, all of the Arab nations surrounding Israel declared war on Israel, which led to the first war. Now, Israel has never lost one of those wars. And so in this first war, they actually gained more land than the United Nations had given them. So that made the Arabs even more mad. So the Arabs launched a second war called the Sinai War, led by Egypt. And they lost that one, and Israel actually took over parts of Egypt, which led then, the Arabs still didn't like it, obviously, because Israel has taken more and more and more land. And now they're increasingly seeing that America, particularly, and Israel, there's no way of stopping it. And so there's the Six-Day War in 67, where, again, all of the Arab nations around Israel attack it to try to take back at least the land that they had lost in the previous two wars. It's over in less than a week. It's over in less than a week, and Israel took even more land. At that point, even because the city of Jerusalem, the United Nations made the city of Jerusalem a place where no nation had sovereignty, and that all nations of the world could come and worship freely. So that's what Jerusalem was set out to be. And so Israel even took a part of Jerusalem that had been given to the Arab nations at that time. So then, in 73, 6 years later, there's the Yom Kippur War. Same thing. After a while, because Israel was taking more and more and more land as a result of these wars that they were not initiating, these more and more Palestinians, people that were living in Palestine, what we understand to be Israel, were being exiled from their homes and from their land into the surrounding Arab nations. And so many of them went to southern Lebanon. All right? So what happened is that they grew more and more angry up there in southern Lebanon, which is on the northern border of Israel. And they started forming these militias and these terrorist efforts across the border into Israel. And so Israel just got fed up with it and basically launched a siege against the southern part of Lebanon for 3 months. It was at that time when the Palestinian residents of Israel, Palestine, began to solidify around the mission of having a place for the Palestinians, their own separate state, unfettered from Israel. Okay? And so, in the Gulf War, you know, Saddam Hussein launched his attack against Kuwait, all right? And it brought a lot of opposition from Saudi Arabia and all these other Arab nations. And the West, obviously, was opposed to it as well. And so we all went to attack against Saddam Hussein. Well, guess what one ally was of Saddam Hussein? The Palestinians. Because he automatically assumed that if he received any hostility against his actions, even from the Arab nations, Israel would have been involved somehow, some way. So that's why during the Gulf War, he launched like 42 Scud missiles into Israel. But we had given them Patriot missiles so that they were able to defend themselves pretty well. But anyway, because Saddam Hussein was allied with the Palestinian cause, the Palestinians were on Saddam Hussein's side. So that increasingly made them, you know, opposed to the rest of the nations of the world, even to their own neighbors, because they were for what Saddam Hussein was doing. He was taking over Arab nations. So since then, since the 80s, there has been this battle in Palestine, Israel, for land. And it's all because of things that have gone on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Whose land is this? God told Israel that they would possess and live in the land if they followed him and were faithful to him. But they weren't. They weren't. From the time of Moses on, they are known as a nation that grumbled against and rebelled against God, even in the midst of all of those great promises. So when we come to Luke 21, Jesus says this: "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." We are in the times of the Gentiles. And Jesus' prophecy came true in 70 AD when Jerusalem was completely destroyed by Rome. No other city in the history of this world, most likely, at least prominent city, has undergone so much turmoil for so many centuries, literally millennia, thousands of years. But the story of Jerusalem is also our story. And I want to show you here. Now, when God created man and woman, he put us in a garden. All right? He put us in a country. We were growing things. Streams and rivers and animals all around us. But we rejected God. Punishment came upon the earth, and he kicked us out of the garden. And what do the first humans do? They go build a city. They go build a city. Genesis chapter 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And this is right after, Genesis chapter 3 is the fall. Wait a minute, it's not Genesis 4, 1 through 4, Genesis 11, 1 through 4. Excuse me. "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." So what is Babel? Babel is the first city of humanity described in the Bible, and look how they organize themselves. Now, you got to remember, this is thousands of years ago. Technology to them is bricks and mortar. I mean, it's still high technology today. There's lots of money put into brick and mortar research, okay? There is. But back then, this is high technology. What can are building materials? And government and politics. Let us come together and build a place. So they had organization. So politics and technology, for what aspiration? To make a name for ourselves. Let us be great. Let us be great. What did God tell them? God told them, disperse across the surface of the earth. Be fruitful, be multiply. What they want to do? Let's stay put. Let's build a great city. Let's reach the heavens. We will do great things. And we will make a great name for ourselves. That is humanity and the city. That is humanity and the city. And so Jerusalem becomes a city. And Jerusalem, Jesus, when he first gets there, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to come around you like a mother hen around its chicks and collect you. But you have resisted, you have resisted, you have resisted. Judgment, therefore, is coming upon you. And so Jerusalem arises as the city of God, but it fails. It fails. But there's a new Jerusalem. There's a new Jerusalem. God is building the final city. Then came one of the seven angels. So this is in Revelations 21. This is after God has wiped out Satan. This is after God has wiped out Babylon, because Babylon is the ancient city that's always been opposed to God's purposes. And is not known as a physical location in Revelation. It's known as a nation that is characterized by wealth, luxury, and using power to gain those things. If there is any country in the world that you can say identifies with the biblical Babylon of Revelation chapter 21, the Babylon that brings judgment, that God brings judgment upon through the Antichrist, because the Antichrist will not even suffer the competition of capitalism. It's America. It's America. So against this location known for its political and economic power and pursuit of luxury, arises a new city. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So here he said, come, I will show you the church. I will show you the saints. I will show you the people of God. The next image, though, is of a city. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 1,200 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal, which is about 1,500 miles. So it's a city that is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It would roughly take up the entire half of the United States if you just plopped it right down like on Denver. All right, it would just kind of take up the whole left side of the United States. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth, onyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so what I think is cool about God and the power of redemption is that he takes a human creation, the city. God didn't create the first city. God created a garden. But he takes a human creation, an effort that we were going to take to make our name great, to use all of our technology and all of our learning and all of our political prowess. We were going to do something great, but in the end, it completely falls apart. Jerusalem falls, Babylon falls. But God doesn't take us back to a garden. Now, there's a new heaven and there's a new earth, and there is a garden, and the river of life flows through it, just like there did in the Garden of Eden. But now there is a city. There is a city. And we are called to build that city. See, because it says we are witnesses. Jesus told his disciples, you will be witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the outermost parts of the earth. Till all of the nations hear the gospel, you will be my witnesses. You know what? The task is yet to be completed. And we go out as witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go out as witnesses of his death and of his resurrection, because we are building that city. The city, he says, is come and look at the church. Come and look at the bride. Come and look at God's people. Come and look at God's family. And it is a city. Now, I don't know if that description in 21 is just a metaphor about. So maybe John is looking at the whole collection of God's people, the bride, and it's metaphorically presented in a building. I don't think it is, because it's very specific in a number of things. It's gates, it's foundations. But what I think he's saying is that the city will be the dwelling place of the people of God, and its temple, its light, its source of power. It's not the greatness of humanity and what we can do, but it is the greatness of Jesus Christ and what he has done in redeeming even that which we created to be evil and opposed to God. He says, you know what, I'm not going to destroy it, I'm going to redeem it. So now in the eternal kingdom, we will dwell in a city. And I think it's a way of God, you know, Jesus coming in the flesh. You know, Jesus is going to be in the flesh for eternity. The city is going to be with us for eternity. God is dwelling with us. He has fashioned himself and his eternal creation after us, in a way, because of his love for us and an acknowledgement of the creative and beautiful energies that he has given to us as people. And whereas Babylon was going to be a place and make a single nation not to be dispersed, God dispersed them to many nations and separated their languages to confuse them. So the nations of the world were created out of the Babylon. But what at the end, what is God doing? From all the nations, he's bringing us all back to be one people with one language in his name. In his name. So part of the motivation of this sermon today is to motivate you to look forward to the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts that we're going to start in a couple weeks is going to look at and show us what it means to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And he has put us in a great city. And he is still calling people to himself. There are still people looking for truth. We were at a picnic yesterday and talking with a guy that we've just gotten to know their family. And he was just sharing his story. He said, you know, since I was a young boy, I have had a sense that God is there, that God is true, and that I can find him. He hasn't found him yet. He's tried different things. This is just a few blocks from our home. But it was amazing to hear how the Holy Spirit has been working on him for many, many, many decades. You know, if we believe, and he's agreed to sit down this winter and go through a Bible study with me. If we believe that the Spirit of God is working among us and in those around us, then we're going to step out and communicate the gospel to people because we believe the Holy Spirit is already working. Now, we also know that the spirit of the enemy is also working and that rejection is going to come. But if we just think about this place where we live or the neighbors that we have or the people that we work with as being this ultra-liberal group of people that do not want to know God, they reject God, then we're not going to be successful because we don't evangelize on the basis of works. We don't evangelize in fear and timidity. We have to evangelize in faith. We come to Christ by faith, and we live by faith. And you know what? We evangelize by faith. We have to believe that the Holy Spirit is working. We have to pray for the Holy Spirit to work, and we have to step out believing that the Holy Spirit is doing some things in the hearts and minds of people still. And I think that one of the things that we've got to do as we go through the book of Acts is to strengthen our knowledge of the Spirit's work in those around us, dependency upon him having to draw people to him so that we don't feel the burden that it's our responsibility to save people. It's the Spirit's work to save people, and we are called to be a witness that works with the Holy Spirit. He changes the heart and mind. If we understand these dynamics correctly, it can remove the fear. It can remove the guilt-based efforts that we engage in, and we will see glimpses of the Spirit's work around us, and we can give testimony to Jesus Christ. So these are the things that we want to work on as we go through the book of Acts. It's going to be the 15th through the last Sunday before Thanksgiving, because once the holidays hit, everything's kind of no good. So we're going to try to wrap it up there in about 13, 14 weeks. But I want you to be praying. I want you to be praying for your own knowledge of and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I want you to be praying for the church, for our knowledge of and dependence on the Holy Spirit. And I want us to be praying for the people around us. God, work in this people that have rejected you. He's still working. The last verse of I can't wait till we get there. I'd love the last verse in the book of Acts. See, Paul has come to Rome, and the Jews come to visit him. The Jews come to visit him because they haven't been a part of any of the hostilities that he's suffered from Jerusalem on. So Paul just explains to them the gospel, that the resurrected Messiah, that he's come. And they, as a group of Jews, they go off debating. And Paul says this: it is necessary that you have rejected, because the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles and they will listen. And it leaves you with that. So you're reading the book of Acts, like, whoa, they will listen. So we need to think in our lives. My neighbors, they're going to listen. My classmates are going to listen. The people I work with, they're going to listen. They will listen. The Spirit wants to work. The Spirit wants to work. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Jerusalem. And again, God, we pray for its peace that will only come with Jesus. So, God, we pray for your return, but until then, we pray that you'd give us a strong spirit. We pray that you'd give us your spirit and fill us fully with the Holy Spirit so that we can be your faithful witnesses until Christ's return. And we long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.